Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can come together in your presence as your children to worship you. We are glad that we can unite our hearts with your children in different parts of the world to express our love for you, our gratitude toward you, and also to hear what you have to say to us. We thank you for your high calling, and we pray that the Spirit of God will grant us insight into what you reveal in the Scriptures, that we may understand how we ought to respond to your calling. We commit this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 122nd message, and we are now considering the church and the fulfillment of God's purposes, the second message. The subtopic for today, the centrality and potential of the church in the fulfillment of God's purposes. The centrality and potential of the church in the fulfillment of God's purposes. The last message and today's message are introductory messages to this new segment on the church and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The thrust of the last message is that the Scriptures clearly reveals to us there are two major related aspects to God's call for believers and how God wants the believer to work out his life in the fulfillment of God's purposes, and that is the personal and the corporate aspects. We have seen that both aspects are at the heart of the mystery, that is, God's intentions before the foundation of the world with regard to the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. If we want to rise up to God's high calling, then the believer must pay attention to both aspects, not just attention, but due attention. At a personal level, each one growing well in moral and spiritual stature until maturity in Christ, and seeking to be faithful to God and deepening in our personal relationship with God and with the brethren. At a corporate level, corporately as the body of Christ, growing in the direction of God's intentions for the bride of Christ, including the proper working of each individual part in the body of Christ, so that more and more we can move in the direction of God's intentions for the church, and that is the church in all her glory. In that context, God will have great freedom to fulfill his purposes in and through us together as the body of Christ, that together we may increasingly manifest the manifold wisdom of God. In that context, the body will be built up in love. There will be effective participation and contribution to the advancement of God's kingdom. We noted that the Lord Jesus will judge us on both aspects, and we'll have to give an account to the Lord Jesus how we are fared for both aspects on Judgment Day. We referred to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Sardis, but he also addressed individual believers. In response to a question from one of you after the last message, I will elaborate briefly on the implications of having to give an account, especially for the corporate aspect. First, giving an account regards to the personal aspect. The believer will have to give an account of how he has lived his life in every aspect of his life. It includes how much he has learned and grown, his moral and spiritual stature, and the quality of his relationship with God. You also have to give an account of the degree of his faithfulness to God, his obedience to God, including stewardship of all that God has entrusted to him, and faithfulness in ministry, including how he has fared in the various areas of his life. With regards to the corporate aspect, the Lord will assess and judge us as a congregation. How well have we fared in the outworking of church life as revealed in the Scriptures? The qualification as revealed in the Scriptures is critical. different ones may have their own idea of how to measure the success in working out church life. But the critical issue is how well we have actually fed in the light of what God has revealed of how He wants church life to function. And if we were to do that, we will attain true success for church life. And this will also include how well we have fed in fulfilling the part the Lord desires of us in the universal church and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Here I'm not referring to the individual, but corporately as a congregation in church life. How well have we as a congregation fulfilled the part God desires of us for that particular congregation? It is different for different congregations, although there are some major principles applicable to us, to all. That is, there is the historical and geographical context and the composition of the particular congregation. All these will have a bearing. That is, what the Lord desires the specific congregation to fulfill at a point in time in the unfolding of God's purposes in its particular context. So in our present historical context, in our geographical context, in our particular congregation, how does God want us as a congregation to fulfill the part He desires of us? How well have we fed? And this will be related to how well have we fed in working out church life as God desires, as revealed in the Scriptures. Then there is also the aspect for each one of us to pay attention to, and that is the believer will also have to give an account of how well he has fulfilled his part as a member of the body of Christ, including how he has contributed to the whole body functioning well in the expression of body life. And this will have a bearing on how well the congregation contributes to the universal church and the fulfillment of God's purposes. So this has to do with the believer concentrating on fulfilling the part God desires of him as a member of the body. Together with that, he's also conscious that the body must function well, the whole body, not just his part. So it also includes how well he has contributed in the direction of the whole body functioning well. And the whole body functioning well will then have a direct bearing on how the congregation is able to fulfill his part in the universal church and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And because a working of church life is so very important to God and is a critical part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, then how well the believer fulfills his part in this aspect in relation to church life becomes very important. So a major objective in the last message is to impress upon believers that it is of utmost importance to set our hearts on these two major aspects of God's calling, personal as well as corporate. And the last part of the last message, I did mention about the symbiotic relationship, how both aspects complement each other, affects each other. At a personal level, if you're growing well, you can contribute well to church life. When church life is functioning well, it is critical. And you have a significant bearing on how believers in the congregation can fare well and grow well. So seeing the importance of these two major aspects as well as setting our hearts upon them is actually a major objective of the present series of messages on the fulfillment of God's purposes, the whole series. That is to show from the Scriptures that these two major aspects of God's calling are at the heart of the fulfillment of God's purposes. And together with that, to also, in this series of messages, to shed light on the scriptural presentation of the meaning and implications of this truth. That is, these are the two major aspects of God's calling. and also how believers can fare well in both aspects in the light of God's provisions for us. So as a bird's eye view of the series of this series of messages on the fulfillment of God's purposes, I've already covered with you in many messages the first aspect of God's intentions for believers at a personal level, that is the spiritual health, moral and spiritual stature of the believer and his personal relationship with God, as well as his how to be faithful to God and being a trustworthy servant of the Lord. P22 to 77, that is 56 messages. P22 to 31 covers our personal relationship with God and how we can make good progress in deepening our relationship with God. P32 to 77 considers the supreme importance and value of moral and spiritual stature, how we can make good progress, and its relationship with being trustworthy and faithful, which is what all believers who love the Lord would aspire to be and to become. So in these messages from P22 to 77, the primary concentration is on the first aspect of God's intentions for believers at a personal level and how the believer can fare well. But because the first and second aspects are closely related and complement each other to some degree, there has been some coverage on the corporate aspect as well. However, at this juncture and from now onwards, at this series of messages, I will be concentrating on the second aspect, that is God's intentions for believers corporately. As the body of Christ, growing the direction of God's intentions for the church, how can we do so in a manner that more and more we can move in the direction of the church in all her glory, that increasingly we can manifest the manifold wisdom of God and participate effectively in the advancement of God's kingdom as a congregation. The church has a vital part in the working and fulfillment of God's purposes. If the church is weak, the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes will be significantly, adversely weakened and affected. Paul tells us the church is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, we referred to this in the last message. This includes the manifestation of truth, as well as the transmission of the truth. In the last message, we have referred to some key passages in Ephesians which can help us appreciate the centrality of the church in the fulfillment of God's purposes and God's intentions for the church. Although I refer to these passages for both aspects, the corporate as well as the personal, but there are three important passages in Ephesians that can help us appreciate the centrality of the church. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 11, Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, and Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32. I made some brief comments in the last message. The Lord willing, these are key messages which we will keep coming back to in the remaining messages of this series of messages. But for today, I want now to go on to reflect together with you on another important passage in Ephesians that can help us appreciate how God views the role of the church and the significance and potential of the church. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 23. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. From verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verses 22 and 23 are the two key verses I want to concentrate upon, but we need to see them in the total context of this passage. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Helpful to look at the context of the passage that we have just read. The preceding verses we have looked at in times past and also in the last message. Paul talking about the mystery that has now been revealed, which has to do with what has been the heart of God even before the foundation of the world, God's intentions for us in Christ. And after writing about this very fundamental, rich truth, Paul went on to express the concerns of his heart, his prayer for believers. Paul prays for believers to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of Christ and God, verse 17. And as I see it, it's helpful for us to appreciate that the starting point, it must be the knowledge of God and Christ. That is our starting point before we can go make progress in any other direction. And that also requires a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God and of Christ. It's not just a mental thing, a mental exercise. We must look to the Lord. The Spirit of God must reveal to us who Christ is, who God is, and the things of God, the ways of God. So Paul prays for believers to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God and Christ. And then Paul also prays for spiritual insight into important areas of truth in relation to our working and fulfillment of God's purposes. We see in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So it requires revelation, spiritual insight to understand these things. And these are very important things. So Paul prays for the believers. What is it? I just quickly go through some of the key areas, but then I want to concentrate in relation to the church. So Paul prays that we may know the hope of God's high calling. That is, we may... spiritual insight into God's high calling is important. It is already revealed to us, the mystery, hidden in ages past, now revealed in the scriptures, but believers may not properly appreciate what is God's high calling. And this includes the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. That though man is frail, God's intentions for man in Christ can move in the direction of the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. That is, man can grow to a very high level, manifesting God's glory and great richness in moral and spiritual beauty. Here we can say it's God's intentions for believers, emphasis on the personal. And then Paul prays that believers may have insight into the surpassing greatness of God's power, that is, appreciation of God's power, which Paul then relates to the power manifested in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. This is an appreciation of the risen Christ, the power and the glory of the risen Christ and his status, who is far above all rule and authority and every name that is named, and all things are in subjection under the feet of Christ, And it is in this context that Paul then says, God gave this Christ, the risen Christ, in all his power and glory and exaltation. Paul says, God gave this Christ as head of all things to the church. So one aspect is God gave Christ to the church. And then Paul elaborates, although they are brief words, they are very rich and deep in meaning. The church, what is the church? It is his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. So the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. This is a corporate aspect. And Paul is also praying that we may have spiritual insight. The eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may know, we may see what is the church. The body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. We will now concentrate on the meaning of the church. Is Christ's body the fullness of him? Not an exhaustive treatment of the subject, far from it, but just some angles of it, because there are aspects of it that may be not so easy to understand what Paul is talking about, as well as some major implications. So a brief summary, Paul has prayed, and he continues to pray, or Paul prays for believers. The believers may have the true knowledge of God and Christ, spiritual insight into God's high calling, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, the authority and power of the risen Christ, and then Christ's relationship with the church, which is what we want to concentrate upon. The church is Christ's body, the fullness of him. And if we appreciate this properly, it will bear a relationship with our rising up to God's high calling and how we can fulfill God's purposes, what he has intended even before the foundation of the world. So an aspect of this, that of Christ, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him, is the communication to us of the oneness of Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and the church. We have reflected to some degree on this in Ephesians chapter 5 in the last message. I will not repeat those aspects. But I now want to go on to comment a little on this. That in these brief words here, Paul is trying to tell us that the church has become so much a part of Christ that Paul says the church is the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ. And it is important to have spiritual insight into this marvelous spiritual reality that believers may often take for granted, because we often read through the scriptures, we often talk about the church as the body of Christ and so on, but what do these things mean? I see we can appreciate the meaning of the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him, from three angles. One, it is as if Christ is not complete without the church. The church is his body, the fullness of Christ. For Christ to be full, complete, the church has is an integral part. As if, the analogy, we can look at it as from this angle, that the head is incomplete without the body. The body together with the head, then it becomes complete. The vine is incomplete without the branches. The church is the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ. I say as if, because of course the Lord Jesus himself, in one sense, we can say he is complete. But now the scriptures reveal to us that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him. That how God wants the church to fulfill its role is very much tied up with our appreciation that we are now very much a part of Christ, and that has many implications. We will now go on to the second aspect, which is related to what we've just seen, and that is the church has the potential to manifest the fullness of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him. The church has the potential to manifest the fullness of Christ. That is a potential we should move towards. The scriptures do not indicate anything else in creation that can manifest the fullness of Christ. Individual believers also cannot manifest the fullness of Christ in the way the church can. Likewise, we've seen the church is meant to manifest the manifold wisdom of God. So, in like manner, the individual believers cannot manifest the manifold wisdom of God the way the church can. And this is the great privilege as well as the grave responsibility of the body of Christ. This leads me to the third point. The spiritual union of Christ and the church and the implications. The church as the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, is tied to this truth of the spiritual union of Christ and the church. There are some implications. A, 3a, is that God gave the risen Christ to the church, and in our appreciation of this union, it goes together with our appreciation of the risen Christ that God has given to us to lead, to guide, as well as to enable and empower us. But this takes place in the context of our submission to Christ as the head of the body. Then we can experience what God intends for us and how Christ can then work in and through the church. So this includes what that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The power of the church. Because we are joined to Christ, and if we are properly submitted to Christ, then all that God wants the church to accomplish can be accomplished. Not because we are strong, we can't do anything profitable on our own, anything of spiritual value and significance, but it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not through the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of Christ detached from us, but is joined. So we have a vital part in it. We are doing all things, but together with Christ, joined to Him. It is not Christ on His own, neither is it we on our own, but joined to Him. 3b is that the church has a significant role in what the risen Christ desires to accomplish with regard to the advancement of God's kingdom. While on earth, the Gospels reveal to us Christ went about doing many things and He fully accomplished all that God has entrusted to Him. But what about now? The Lord Jesus is still very actively involved in the advancement of God's kingdom. Although we should be careful not to limit it only to this aspect, but Christ and the church is a major aspect of how Christ is now working out God's purposes. Christ's participation, Christ's involvement in the accomplishment of God's purposes is now very much associated with, joined to, and takes place in the context of His union with the church. That is, Christ works in, through, and together with the church, His body. Much of what the Lord Jesus is doing and what His role and how He wants to accomplish is together with the church, and you can say expressed through the body. Although, as I said, we cannot and we should not limit it only to this. Sometimes people may limit it to that, which is not accurate, because Christ is also and continues to reach out and speak to many different hearts, including non-believers and so on. But the church has a significant role in what the risen Christ is doing in the advancement of God's kingdom as His body. And the third aspect, 3c, at the heart of the glory of the church and its rising up to God's high calling is the manifestation of the wisdom, power, and glory of the risen Christ. I briefly explain what I mean. We've seen that God wants the church to move in the direction of the church in all her glory. How does this come about and what does it mean? For the church to rise up to that glory, it has to do with its relationship with Christ. And at the same time, as the church attains to the glory that God intends, it is also at the same time a manifestation of the wisdom, the power, and the glory of the risen Christ. Because of this spiritual union between Christ and the church. So the church attaining to the glory is through the glory, the power, and the glory, and the wisdom of the risen Christ. And as the church rises up to that glory, the glory of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ is at the same time manifested. The two are very closely related. That is why Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This can be appreciated from the singular at the individual believer. It can also be appreciated from the angle of the plural, corporate level. It is Christ in the believer, it is Christ in the church that enables the glory of the church to be attained. But at the same time as the church attains to the glorious position, the glorious reality, the manifestation of the glory of Christ is manifested. So the realization of the potential of the spiritual union between Christ and the church, when that potential is realized, the spiritual union between Christ and the church, when the potential is realized, it reaches, it moves in the direction of the glory of the church and the glory of Christ manifested. So it's the glory of the church and the glory of Christ. I now want to go on to consider with you Christ's identification with the church. Over the years, we often mention, we often talk about learning to identify with the Lord and what is in God's heart, and learning to identify with God himself. And that is important, yes. But I now want to reflect with you on the profound truth of the other side of the picture, identification of the risen Christ with us. How much the church has become a part of Christ and the degree of the Lord Jesus' identification with the church, his body, is reflected in his words to the Apostle Paul. Let us refer to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. I think I may have to go a bit faster. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Paul, at that time known as Saul, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters. I will not read every word. So that if he found any belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, verse 3. Then verse 4, or rather maybe in the context there, in verse 3, while he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now why did the Lord Jesus say Paul was persecuting him? How could Paul persecute the Lord Jesus? He was no longer on earth. And what was Paul doing? The context shows to us that Paul was persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting the Lord Jesus because he was persecuting the church. Or you can say when Paul persecuted the church, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. If you look at Acts chapter 8 verses 1 to 3, Saul was in hearty agreement with those putting Stephen to death. And then there was a great persecution against the church. And verse 3 says, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Paul was persecuting the church, and the Lord Jesus says Paul was persecuting him. Let us now reflect further on the meaning and implication of the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul. Persecuting the church is persecuting him. And together with what we've been considering in relation with regard to the relationship between Christ and the church, for this last segment of today's message, I want to consider with you important implications flowing forth from Christ's identification with the church. There are important implications for believers if we want to have a proper appreciation of the role of the church, the relationship between Christ and the church, and how to respond to God's high calling. The first point, and there are three major points. The first point, just very briefly, although it's a very important area, it is the depth of Christ's love and concern for the church. Christ being so identified with the church, persecuting the church is persecuting him, is part of the, helps us to appreciate Christ's love and concern for the church, and the assurance to us that Christ will watch over, he will provide for, and he will keep the church, which is his body, for whom Christ died. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We'll look at it at this last message, but it's helpful to look at it again. Verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We've seen here, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is a major reason why Christ came to this earth, not just to die for individuals, but he came to die for the church. And Christ so loved the church, the depth of his love for the church, that he gave himself up for her. And there's a direction that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, that we might be holy and blameless. So in that direction, having died for us with those objectives in mind, the Lord Jesus will watch over, provide for, and help the church to move in that direction. And he will nourish and cherish his body, the church. Verses 29-30. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30. Because we are members of his body. So that is to communicate to us how much the church means to the Lord Jesus. We are members of his body. This leads me to the second point, and that is, we ought to be deeply impressed with the seriousness of doing anything that harms the body of Christ, and that is tantamount to hurting the Lord. And I hope this is something that all of us can be deeply impressed with for our remaining days on earth. The seriousness of doing anything that harms the body of Christ, the church, because it is tantamount to hurting the Lord. Just as when you persecute the church, you are persecuting the Lord. So if we love the Lord, of course, we do not want to do anything that hurts him. We must be very careful not to say or to do anything detrimental to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is very important and very precious to God and Christ. And the evil one will do all he can to harm the body. That is something that we must take note of, and we do what we can to resist and to fight and to counter the attacks of the evil one. But now I want to concentrate more on the believer himself, to be careful that he does not do anything to hurt the body. But usually, believers will not deliberately set out to harm the body. However, bear in mind, Satan will try all ways and means, not only to attack the body directly, but also to provoke and to deceive believers into doing things that are detrimental to the body. And so we must be on the alert to recognize what he's doing and to reject all his attempts to influence us in that direction. We want to be careful to take this stand because of our love for the Lord and the seriousness of the issues involved. At the same time, the scriptures also warns us that failure in this aspect can result in the judgment of God. This comes through as we read through the scriptures, but I now want in particular just to refer to one passage in Paul's epistle where he talks about the Lord's Supper, which seems to reflect this area of truth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First, I'll refer you to the verses more directly relevant, and then we'll look further at the context. Verses 29 and 30. Paul, in the context of instructions in relation to Lord's Supper, he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." We eat and drink judgment to ourselves if we do not judge the body rightly. And then he went on to say, verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So this is not just theoretical, it has already taken place in the Corinthian church. So Paul says the believers at Corinth, they have incurred the judgment of God. Because many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He says, for this reason is linked to this area of failure to judge the body rightly. The believers at Corinth incurred the judgment of God because they did not judge the body rightly. As a result, many among them are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In the margin, it says, that is, are dead. A number have died. And this has to do with the judgment of God. So this is a serious matter. So what is the meaning of did not judge the body rightly? I see we can appreciate the meaning of the word body in verse 29 in two related aspects. A is in the sense of the body and blood of Christ, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." The body, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, here is in the context of the Lord's Supper. And it is eating, partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then Paul went on to say, you need to examine yourselves and so on. So how you go about partaking the Lord's Supper? And afterwards, I'll refer to you other verses in this passage. But now we want to give the thrust of it that I see here. The meaning has to do with the failure to give due regard to the solemnity and meaning of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is in relation to partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which in times past I've covered with you, that it has to do with the receiving of the life of Christ. And that is the approach to the Lord's Supper. Improper behavior, improper attitude, partaking in an unworthy manner, a failure to give due regard to the solemnity and meaning of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The second aspect, B, which is related, is the body in the sense of the body of Christ, the church. We see this elaborated in verses 33 and 34. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another," after he mentions about their failure to judge the body rightly, "if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters are arranged when I come." They come together for judgment because of their failure to have proper regard for the brethren. I will explain it a little more. First, I want to crystallize the meaning first. That here I see has to do with the failure to give due regard to the body of Christ, the church. That is, the proper expression of body life. If we take note of the context of verses 29 and 30, the failure to judge the body rightly, then the context is from verses 17 to verses 34, to verse 34. And if you read through this whole context, you will see that in this whole passage, Paul talks about both aspects, the failure of the Corinthian believers in both aspects. If you read from verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." So the way they gather together, the expression of body life, the body of Christ, is improper. Verse 19, then he gave the example. "For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Where is their failure? Paul gave this example. When they came together to partake the Lord's Supper, what went wrong? Verse 21. "For you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So this has both aspects. The improper approach to the Lord's Supper. The other is the way they express body life. Divisions exist among them, and when they come together to partake the Lord's Supper, they do not have proper regard and concern for one another. And this is especially serious in the context of the Lord's Supper. So both are there. Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then he went on to talk about how to go about partaking the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. What he understands, and then he communicates to them the words of the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper: "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And how they are to partake the Lord's Supper, not in a worthy manner, to examine themselves. And then in verse 29, he says, "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And because they have not done so, there are those who are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So in this, then he went on to say in verses 33 and 34, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." So if you do not want to be judged in this way, go about it properly. Have a proper regard for one another in the body of Christ. And also the proper way, the spirit, the attitude with which you come together to partake the Lord's Supper. So both of these aspects are there, and both of these aspects are very closely related to one another. The body of Christ, and the body of Christ in the sense of the church. So to summarize this second point is that God views anything done that is detrimental to the church or body life as something very serious, and we must pay heed to this important principle, and also to be careful, as violation of this can incur the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But this area of truth is not just based on this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Even from the general principle of what we have already seen so far, of how important the church, how precious and important the church is to God, and the role of the church, the significance of the church in the fulfillment of God's purposes. When we do anything that harms the church, it will of course be very serious in the eyes of the Lord. If we persecute the church, we are persecuting Christ. If we hurt the church, we are hurting Christ. And the last implication, point number 3, love the church just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, which we've seen in Ephesians 5:25. If we love the Lord, we will be identified with him, and we will love the church, just as Christ loves the church. So just now we were talking about the negative aspects, not to do anything that's harmful, that harms the church. But we mustn't stop at that. We must emphasize the positive. To love the church just as Christ loves the church. That means, and this is something, again, we must remember all the days of our life on earth. We must seek to do all that we can by the grace of God to contribute our part to the edification of the body of Christ, the church. This is something very important in the heart of God, and this is what we must be committed to. But I mentioned by the grace of God, not in a fleshly way, by the grace of God includes also, as we look to the Lord, not only to strengthen us, but also to guide us, to grant us wisdom, that the Lord may help us to understand how he wants us to participate, to contribute, and to faithfully do our part. That this is extremely important. We will continue to look at various passages and on various other issues that we will look at in the subsequent messages, where these major truths that we are now referring to will keep coming up, at times in the forefront, at times in the background. But I will now just mention that this third point that we are talking about is also the thrust of the three important chapters on the outworking of church life in Paul's epistle to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Of course, we cannot look at these chapters in detail, but I'll just refer you to a few verses. But the main thing I want to emphasize is that this is a very strong thrust that comes through and underlying all that Paul is trying to communicate to us in how the body of Christ is to express itself. For example, Paul says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Whatever may be in your heart, whether it be area of spiritual gifts, whatever it may be, bear in mind this fundamental principle. You must be very gripped by this, must be motivated by this, seek to abound for the edification of the church in all that you do in church life. Let all things be done for edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. This is a verse that we have often referred to as we consider the issue of open worship. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Whether it be open worship, whatever it may be in relation to outworking in church life, the expression of body life, this is a fundamental principle. Whatever we may do, at the very heart of it, we seek to edify the body and never do anything contrary to that. Whatever is done must be something that builds up, the body of Christ. It must be for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Whatever spiritual gifts you may have, however the Spirit of God may be enabling you, guiding you, bear in mind, at the heart of it, God is concerned about the common good. So as we seek to honor the Lord, to serve God, this is a major aspect to bear in mind. The body, the edification of the body, the common good. And I wonder, what about 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13 may seem as if it is not directly talking about body life. But in my own appreciation of this chapter, I see that 1 Corinthians 13 is very important and is part of chapters 12 to 14, at the very center, at the very heart of it, is love. Love is critical in the expression of body life. And we can say, we can put it this way, that whatever we do, everything we do and say, must be motivated by true love. That's a thrust of 1 Corinthians 13. If we are not motivated by love, then no matter what we have come to understand, no matter what we are trying to do, whether it be offering up everything that we have, whether material possessions or even offering up our bodies to be burned, whatever we may be able to say, if it is not motivated by true love, then it is useless. And what is love? Love builds up. You can say building of individuals, but in this context, Paul is not just talking about individuals. The thrust of it is the expression of body life, the edification of the church, that the whole body may be built up, which he also explains to us in Ephesians chapter 4, how the body can be built up in love in the context of the proper working of each individual part. We will stop here for today. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us move in the direction of Paul's prayer, that indeed the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the meaning of God's high calling and the major important aspects in relation to the mystery, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the major issues involved, the importance of our personal growth and development, the personal aspect, the other major aspect, the corporate aspect, the church, and the role of the church, and our part in it. And all this, whether it be personal or the role of the church, the functioning of church life, to function well, it has to be closely related to our relationship with Christ and what God intends to accomplish and all that God has in store for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the depth of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he sent Christ into this world to die for us, but also to die for the church. But Christ only died, he rose again. Let us reflect on what the Lord Jesus went through at the cross, but also reflect on the implications of the risen Christ, and that we are joined to the risen Christ, and how we can move in the direction of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, at a personal level, and also the glory of the church. And how we can fulfill our part as members of the body of Christ, that the Lord may indeed be glorified together with the glory of the church. As we pray, look to the Lord, that he will help us to appreciate these truths that he has revealed in the scriptures, that he will also have the freedom to speak to us, to show us aspects of our lives that are not right, that we need to put right, aspects of our lives which are important that we may have neglected, any areas we need to pay more attention to at a personal level, and also together in the expression of body life. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing and calling each one of us to yourself and into your kingdom. And also by one Spirit you have baptized us into the body of Christ. We thank you for your high calling. And we pray that you will help us to grow in our appreciation of you and our true knowledge of the Lord. Spiritual insight into the meaning of your calling. your intentions for us in the Lord Jesus Christ at a personal level and together as the body of Christ. We pray that you will help us to understand what you reveal in the scriptures so that we may be able together to respond well, to function well in body life with a sense of purpose and direction according to your calling for us, that more and more we may indeed move in the direction of the church in all her glory. We know we are so far from that goal, but we are not confident in ourselves, but we believe that even as you have called us, we can trust that the risen Christ is willing to and is able to do a deep work in each one of us and also in his body, that more and more there may be the manifestation, the glory of the Lord through the church, and the manifestation of the wisdom of God and the power of God, that more and more we may be able to fulfill well your intentions for us in the universal church. Thank you now for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine, and we ask that you will help us to put right our lives, wash away our sins, that we will not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.